Hello, I'm Danny Aiken, president of Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. We want to thank you for listening to this chapel message. Our mission at Southeastern is to seek to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ by equipping students to serve the church and fulfill the Great Commission. We hope that you enjoy this chapel message and that you will visit our website. It's www.sebts.edu. There you can learn more about our school and what the Lord is doing here. We hope you enjoy the message. Thank you for being a part of what we're doing here.
Amen. Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of Acts. Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7 will be in verse 51 here in just a second. And let me just say how excited we are to be here and so thankful for this school and for all that it represents. And we were just, not just myself, my entire family was really excited to be here this week. My daughter is a huge Matt Papa fan, and so she ran up to our worship leader last Sunday and said, "Hey, next week I get to go hear Matt Papa sing, and my daddy's preaching at my granddaddy's high school." She said, I think he's the principal or something at the high school there. And so we're thankful to be here this morning, and I do want to just take a moment to tell my parents how much I love you and how thankful I am for you and everything that I am as a dad, as a husband, as a pastor, as a Christian has been shaped by my parents. And one of those things that you learn when you become a parent is that your children desire to please you and your children desire to be like you, at least early on, they desire to be like you. And that's true for me with my dad. When we were little, we wanted to be like our dad. He would referee like intramural basketball leagues and stuff. And so they had people at the church sew little referee outfits for us and gave us little whistles. They took the thing out of the whistle that actually made the noise, but we got to go to the games with our whistle and our referee outfit. And that hasn't changed even to this day. I want to be like my dad. I want to preach like my dad. I want to be passionate about missions like my dad. And children want to be like their parents. When we had Maddie, and Maddie started coming into worship services with us, she would see me preach. She would see me baptize and those kind of things. And I remember walking into the bathroom one day while she was taking a bath, and she had her little Cinderella doll that she would play with in the bath. And she said, "Cinderella, do you believe in God?" And Cinderella said, "Yes, I do." And she said, "Well, I baptize you in the name of the Father and the Son." And she dipped Cinderella and brought her. She forgot the spirit, but it was early on. She's learned about that since. But kids want to be like their parents. That's a natural flow of life. And when it comes to the Christian life, our goal, our desire should be that we want to be like Jesus Christ. The goal, the prize that we are reaching for is that when we see Him, we will be like Him. That's the goal of the Christian life, that we want to be like Jesus. And as I've studied over the years through the book of Acts, specifically the story and life of this man named Stephen, we find a man here in Acts chapter 7 who attains that goal by the end of his life, a man who becomes like Jesus Christ. And it made me ask the question, because I know that, just again, simplifying it down, what is the goal of the Christian life? I want to be like Jesus Christ. But as I looked at the life of Stephen, it made me step back and ask the question, do I really want to be like Jesus? I mean, sure, we all will say, "I want to be like Jesus if it means I am victorious over temptation." Yes, I want that. I want to be like Jesus when it comes to boldly preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Yes, I want that. I want to be like Jesus when it comes to the wisdom that He has. Yes, I want all of those things. I want to be like Jesus. I want to be powerful in the Word. I want to be wise. I want to be able to overcome temptation. I want all of those things. But what about all the other stuff? What about the suffering that Jesus went through? What about the opposition that Jesus faced? What about the mistreatment and the lies that were told about Him? Do we want those things? And that's exactly what we see here in the life of Stephen. I want us to ask the question this morning as we walk through this text, starting here in Acts 7, verse 51. Do we really want to be like Jesus? I ask you to stand to your feet out of reverence for reading God's Word. Start in Acts 7, as Stephen's wrapping up his sermon while he's giving his defense in front of the Jewish leaders. We'll read down through chapter 8, verse 4. Luke wrote these words under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. And Saul approved of his execution. And there arose on that day a great persecution against the church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men buried Stephen and made great lamentation over him, but Saul was ravaging the church and entering house after house. He dragged off men and women and committed them to prison. Now those who were scattered went about preaching the word. Let's pray. Father, we pray in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that you would, by the power of your Spirit and by the power of your word, conform us into the image of Christ. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Three questions I want to ask from the life and the story of Stephen about what it means to be like Jesus. The first question I want to ask is this. What if being like Jesus means suffering something we don't want to suffer? What if being like Jesus means suffering something we don't want to suffer? Now, to give you the context of this story, because we kind of jumped in the middle, Jesus, when he is commissioning his disciples before he ascends into heaven in Acts 1 verse 8, says, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." And what we've seen in the book of Acts up to this point is the gospel witness exploding in Jerusalem. It's exploding in the face of external opposition that is coming from the Jewish leaders. It's exploding in terms of, despite internal opposition that's coming where there are rifts in the church or people who are lying and grieving the Holy Spirit. And so both the internal and the external opposition are coming, but they're not stopping the advance of the gospel in Jerusalem. And so the witness is going forward, but it is staying there in Jerusalem. And this opposition climaxes with the opposition of this, I would say, deacon, or one of the seven that's chosen in Acts 6, named Stephen. You see this opposition come against this one man. This man, Stephen, was one of the seven Hellenists who was chosen because the Hellenist widows were being overlooked in the distribution of the daily food. And so because of that internal conflict, the apostles put together this solution, and they chose men who were full of the Holy Spirit and full of power, and they chose one of them was Stephen. And what happens as a result of them putting this ministry in place of these seven men, the result is the word spreads, and many priests are coming to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And what we see after that is that this man who was chosen, Stephen, is preaching the word in power, and he's performing great signs and wonders. He's performing miracles. And so because of that, this man, Stephen, who's full of the Holy Spirit, full of wisdom, is seen as a threat. He's seen as a threat by the political establishment, who's losing their hold over the people as the gospel goes forward. He's seen as a threat by the spiritual powers of the demonic oppressive powers who see this spread of the gospel as something that is threatening to their kingdom. And so they are opposing Stephen with everything that they have because he is seen as a threat. And I think we need to ask ourselves the question as we talk about suffering, if you just take account of your life and say, "I've really never suffered for the cause of Christ," maybe that's because nobody sees you as a threat. Maybe that's because the spiritual powers that be don't, they think you're safe. They don't think that you're dangerous. They think that Stephen is dangerous, and so they are opposing him. There is this group of, again, Hellenists, very much like Stephen, called the Synagogue of the Freedmen, who are ticked off by Stephen's preaching, by his message that Jesus is the Messiah. And so they dispute him. They try to argue with him, but because he is a man full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, the text tells us they cannot withstand his wisdom. They cannot withstand the Spirit by which he is speaking. And so as a result, they use the exact same tactics and the exact same charge that they used against Jesus. They instigate false witnesses who lie about Stephen, say that he's blaspheming the law, say that he's blaspheming the temple, and they stir up the crowds so that Stephen is seized and brought before the Jewish leaders. And again, he's on trial just like Jesus, before the same body that Jesus was on trial before. And again, these false witnesses are brought in. They trump up and lie and make these charges against him. And then he is asked to make his defense. And as Stephen makes his defense, again, a very similar situation, just several years removed from this same trial that Jesus went through, he gives, here in Acts chapter 7, the longest sermon in the book of Acts. His sermon is longer than Peter's, than any that Peter preaches, longer than any that Paul preaches. And he gives this extended sermon, which is supposed to be him answering the charges that they're making against him. And what he does is he turns the tables and he basically says, I'm not going to be on trial here, you're going to be on trial here. And I'm going to indict you because you're following in the pattern that Israel has always fallen into. What he does here is interesting. He preaches the Old Testament and he preaches a typological sermon. He begins to reveal to the leaders this pattern that developed early on in Israel's history and has continued to this day and is climaxed in the murder and the execution of the Messiah. And so he puts together this pattern and he says, look, the history of Israel is that you have always rejected the very thing that you said you wanted. The very thing that you said you were hoping for. The very thing that you said you were longing for. You have always rejected it. And here's the pattern that he shows in this, again, this typological sermon. It was really interesting as I was, just as an aside, as I was studying this passage, New Testament, conservative New Testament scholars criticizing Stephen's hermeneutic here in Acts chapter 7. And what I would just say, if you're going to maybe encounter that, there's always going to be this tendency to want to be seen and want to be accepted, especially among those who become PhDs or whatever, to be accepted by the academic world. But let me just be honest with you, we're never going to be fully accepted by the academic world. And if I have to choose between preaching like Stephen or being considered a scholar, I'm going to choose Stephen every day of the week. And that's what we see happening here. He preaches this typological pattern. Here's what he shows them. He says, look, God is always raising up a deliverer for you, a rescuer. You initially reject him. Israel rejects the deliverer that God's raised up. The Gentiles accept him. And then in the end, he saves Israel. This is the pattern that he lays out. And incidentally, Paul, who watches this take place, is going to show that this pattern is fulfilled in Jesus in Romans 9 through 11. He starts out, when he's preaching, and he's giving them this history lesson, he gets to Joseph. And he begins to talk about how this pattern is seen in the life of Joseph. Now, when it comes to people that I've encountered in my studies, Old Testament guys who are opposed to typology, who are opposed to reading the text in this way, the number one example that they always want to throw at me is they want to say, well, you tell me, is Joseph a type of Christ? And I'll always say, well, yes, of course Joseph is a type of Christ. And they'll say, absolutely not. And they'll give me 101 reasons why Joseph, you know, that's an illegitimate connection to make in the life of Joseph. Well, Stephen sure seems to think that Joseph is a type of Jesus. And again, if you think about the life and the time of Joseph, this is a man who was betrayed by those closest to him for silver, who suffered something that he did not deserve to suffer. As a means, after he suffered that thing that he didn't deserve to suffer, he was exalted as ruler and he saved the world through that. Who does that sound like? He's exalted and he forgives the very people who wanted to kill him. He forgives the very people who put him in that situation in the first place. And the Bible tells us in Genesis 50, sometimes we forget the last part of the verse because we're trying to give people hope. What you meant for evil, God meant for good. But there's an end to that to save many lives. That's the good that God brings about. Through the illegitimate suffering of Joseph, he brings about the salvation of the Egyptians and the salvation of Jacob's family, of Israel's family. And he does this through the rejection of his brothers. Then Stephen moves forward and he says, look, Moses also fulfills this pattern. Moses goes out and sees his brothers being oppressed and he strikes down the Egyptian. And the reason why he does that, look in your Bible there in chapter 7, verse 25. Look what Stephen says there in verse 25. The reason why he struck down this man, he supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And so Moses thinks that they understand that he is the one who is to redeem them, but they do not. They reject him. And it says there in verse 27, but the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, who made you ruler and judge over us? God sends a redeemer and a ruler to rule over his people, and they reject him. And so what happens? He goes to Midian, and he finds favor among the Gentiles. And after he finds favor among the Gentiles, God sends him back to redeem Israel in the Exodus after their initial rejection. Look what it says down there in verse 35. Verse 35. It says this. Stephen says, this Moses, whom they rejected, saying, who made you ruler and judge? This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. It sounds very similar to the sermon that Peter preaches at Pentecost when he says, this Jesus whom you crucified, God has made both Lord and Christ. He says Moses was ruler and redeemer, but he was rejected by Israel. And then he goes on, Stephen goes on in his sermon to say, look, Moses actually promised that God was going to raise up another prophet just like him, who's going to come after him. And the implication is the same pattern is going to result. He's going to be rejected initially, and then after rejection, he is going to be accepted. And he draws the conclusion at the end of his sermon, and Stephen says, you have fulfilled the pattern. You have fulfilled the pattern by murdering the Messiah. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute and kill? And it climaxes in the murder of the Messiah. And what we see happening here in Acts chapter 7 is that Stephen, at the end, joins in the story that he's telling. Stephen becomes a part of the story that he is telling. So will Saul, who's watching it take place. And he experiences the same things that Jesus experienced. False trial, false witnesses, accused of blasphemy, executed outside the walls of the city. And he becomes a part of the story that he is telling. This shouldn't be a surprise to us. If you read the book of Acts, sometimes we think the Gospels are the story about Jesus and the book of Acts is the story about the early church. But Luke says something completely different. Luke, when he's writing the book of Acts, says in Acts 1 verse 1, I wrote the first account, O Theophilus, about all the things that Jesus began to do and teach. And the point of Acts is that these are the things that Jesus is continuing to do and teach through his church, through his Spirit-empowered church. Jesus' ministry continues through his body. The book of Acts is a book about Jesus. Jesus is the hero of the book of Acts. And we see this taking place, how head and body are identified together. So that when Saul meets Jesus on the roadway, he says to him, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? There's an identity there so that what happens to Jesus happens to his body, and what happens to the body is what happens to Jesus. You see this, for example, in Acts chapter 4. In Acts chapter 4, when they are persecuted and have faced the Jewish leaders for the first time, they go back to the upper room and they quote Psalm 2 about the raging of the nations against the Messiah, and they apply that text to Christ crucified on the cross and to their current persecution. And so Psalm 2 is fulfilled in the Messiah, but is also fulfilled in his body. The nations raged against him, and the nations will rage against us. This is what Jesus tells us. No servant is greater than his master. They persecuted me, they will persecute you. Paul says this later in 2 Timothy 3:12. All who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. So even if you desire to live godly, if you desire to be like Jesus, you will face persecution. And so we need to expect this. We need to expect suffering. We need to expect suffering despite doing exactly what God has called us to do. You say, it's not fair. God, you've called me to this. This is your will for my life. Why are these things happening to me? We need to expect suffering in the midst of God's will, not when you're outside of God's will. I went a couple of years ago on a mission trip to Central Asia and met this couple who was working among a Muslim people group, and they were there on a platform of this business that they ran. And the missionary told me, he said, look, on this block, all these businesses on this block, we're the only business that follows the rules. We're the only one who pay the tax that you're supposed to pay in order to run your business. We're the only ones who apply for the permits that you're supposed to have to be able to run this business. And yet they always are constantly coming down on us, and they're always being favorable to all the other businesses around. And a year later, when I went back to the same city, that couple that was working there had been kicked out of the country because one of the local law enforcement officials didn't renew their business visa because he wanted them out of the country. Now they were called by God. They sold everything that they had. They went to the mission field. They did everything that they were supposed to do before God, and yet they suffered as a result of it. And we need to expect this. We need to expect opposition. We need to expect ridicule. We need to expect that people are not going to like what we're saying, okay? And if you're going to the mission field, you need to expect persecution is going to come your way and possible threats of death. I remember a couple years ago when we were on a mission trip in Guatemala, I called my parents just to see what was going on, and they told me that my brother, Paul, and his wife, Carrie, who are missionaries among a radical Muslim group in East Africa, that they had a group that was associated with Al-Qaeda had threatened them and sent them notes and said, if you don't stop preaching this message, then we're going to kill you. And I was heartbroken, yes, but I was not surprised. I was not surprised. This is what we should expect. Now, we don't face this as much in America as our brothers and sisters around the world, but persecution is going to increase here. And wherever we go, we need to expect. What if being like Jesus means suffering something that you don't want to suffer? Second question. What if being like Jesus means forgiving someone we don't want to forgive? What if being like Jesus means forgiving someone we don't want to forgive? They hear this sermon, and then starting there in verse 54 of chapter 7, it says, when they heard these things, they were enraged. They ground their teeth at him, and then they take him and they throw him outside the city, and they stone him to death. And what we see here is an escalation, okay? There's been three basic trials for the church in front of the Jewish leaders. In the first, Peter and John are there, and they warn them not to speak in the name of Christ. The second trial, they're flogged. And now the third trial before the Jewish leaders, Stephen, is executed. And as he's executed, look there in verse 59 and verse 60. Here's what it says. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not hold this sin against them. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen forgives his murderers. Does that sound familiar? Stephen is a Sermon on the Mount citizen of the kingdom. Pray for those who persecute you. Love your enemies. This is what Stephen does. As he's being murdered, he looks at the people who are murdering him, and he asks the Lord to forgive them. He asks the Lord not to charge this sin to their account. This is the same thing that Jesus did on the cross, is it not? Jesus, who looks down on those who are murdering him and says, Father, forgive them because they do not know what they are doing. Stephen is like Jesus in this. Unfairly executed and yet forgiving those who are murdering him. And this is what we are called to as Christians. This is what we are called to as Christians. We are called to forgive those who have wronged us. Now, I mean that in terms of the minor things that happen in your life, but I also mean that in terms of the tough things. And I know that even in this room, there are probably no doubt scars and wounds that run very deep. There may be those in this room who've experienced abuse. There may be those in this room who've experienced abandonment. There may be those in this room who've been betrayed and cheated on. And that is a wound that is so sharp in your life that you're like, I can't forgive, because if I forgive that person, then it'll be like I'm saying that what they did wasn't wrong. It'd be like me saying that what they did didn't hurt me, and that I'm just going to get over it. I'm just going to sweep it under the rug, and I can't do those things. This is a very tough thing to do. I came across a story this week as I was studying for this out of the Voice of the Martyrs. Let me read this to you. This is about three Christians, a pastor and two girls, who were about to be executed by the communist government. And the pastor made a deal with the communist government that if he shot the Christian girls, then they would let him go free. And so they're yelling at the pastor, "Shoot them and we will let you live." The pastor had struck a deal with the communists in the Chinese prison where they were being held. But the two Christian girls standing before him were resolved not to renounce their faith. A fellow prisoner who watched the terrible scene described their faces as pale, but beautiful beyond belief, infinitely sad, but sweet. They were determined to face death rather than turn their backs on Christ. The pastor reasoned, "Why should all three of us die? If I kill you and they let me live, then I can continue the work among the churches." The girls spoke to him softly, "Before you shoot us, we want to thank you for all that you have meant to us. You led us to Christ, baptized us, and gave us Holy Communion. May God reward you for all the good you have done. You also taught us that Christians are sometimes weak and commit terrible sins, but they can be forgiven again. When you regret what you're about to do to us, don't despair like Judas, but repent like Peter. And remember that our last thoughts of you are not of hatred or anger, but of love and forgiveness. We all pass through times of darkness. We die gladly." The pastor's heart was already hardened, and he shot them. And immediately afterwards, the communists shot him. There are times in life where great evil is going to be done against you, and you have the decision whether or not to hold a grudge or forgive. One of the men who's watching this take place in the life of Stephen will pen Romans chapter 12 later, in which he will tell us how we are able to forgive. He says, quoting the Old Testament, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. If your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink." Paul tells us the way that you forgive is that you entrust judgment to God. You allow God to be the one who is the judge of the universe. And there's two possibilities. Anybody in your life who has wronged you, there's only two possibilities. Either the person who wronged you is a believer and they're sin against you was covered by the blood of the Lamb. Saul's sin against Stephen is fully dealt with in the cross of Jesus Christ. And so he's able to forgive. If you hold on to a grudge against a fellow believer, then what you're saying is, I don't really believe the gospel. When you hold on to a grudge against a fellow believer, you're saying, listen, I think the cross of Jesus Christ is enough to forgive me the sins I commit against God, but it's not enough to forgive the sins committed against me. Well, that's a failure to believe the gospel. And so the person who wronged you as a believer, or may one day become a believer, then their sin is fully dealt with in the cross of Jesus Christ. And if they're not a believer, then they're going to experience the wrath of God for eternity. And He doesn't need your help in that. He doesn't need you to be one who's carrying out vigilante justice. No, you give that to God, you entrust that to God, and you forgive, and you do good to your enemies. What if being like Jesus means forgiving someone we don't want to forgive? But finally, what if being like Jesus means that God uses your suffering for good? What if being like Jesus means that God uses your suffering for good? The text tells us that before Stephen dies, there in verse 55, he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." And this makes them even more angry at him. Why? This is the fulfillment of what Jesus said at his trial. Jesus said at his trial, you will see the Son of Man at the right hand of the Father and coming with the clouds of heaven. And this is being fulfilled. The Son of Man, the one who judgment has been given to. This is what's being communicated to those who are mistreating Stephen in this moment. Those who are the descendants of those who had mistreated Jesus, was being communicated in that moment is, look, the one that you blindfolded and slapped and said, if you're a prophet, tell us who's hitting you in the face. The one that you handed over to the Romans and told them to crucify him and you mocked him and laughed at him. He's standing at the right hand of God. That means he's been vindicated by God and God is on his side. And that means you are in serious, serious trouble. And so this, instead of causing them to be cut to the heart and repent, they become angry and they determine to kill Stephen. And what's interesting here is that this is the only time, about 10 times in the New Testament, we're told about Jesus being at the right hand of God. And this is the only time that he's described as standing. Why is he standing? I think there's two reasons why he is standing. Hebrews 9:24 tells us that he appears in the presence of God on our behalf. Hebrews 7 and Romans 8 tell us that he intercedes for us. I think Jesus is there at the Father's right hand praying to the Father, give him strength to finish his race. Give him strength to not renounce the faith. But he is also advocating for his follower. Jesus tells us in Luke chapter 12, if you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father in heaven. And so there's these two perspectives. The earthly perspective is saying this man is a rebel who deserves to die the death of a common criminal. And the heavenly perspective says, this is my beloved child in whom I am well pleased. And the Bible tells us that even in the face of death, great death, Jesus says, you are mine, you belong to me, and nothing that will happen to you will keep you from my love, will cause you to be separated from my love. Because death is a defeated enemy. It tells us there at the end of chapter 7, after Stephen said not to hold these things against them, he fell asleep. This is the term that is used to describe the death of a believer in the New Testament. You're just asleep, but you will wake up. You will be raised from the dead. Stephen entrusts himself to the Lord. He says, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. He knows that he's going to something that is far better than what he is experiencing here on earth. And then this, it not only leads to the good of Stephen being vindicated by Jesus and being received into glory by Jesus, but chapter 8 tells us there in verses 1 through 4 that it leads to the good of the gospel finally spreading beyond Jerusalem. The gospel finally goes out beyond Jerusalem. It goes into Judea and Samaria, and those who are scattered by this persecution take the word with them wherever they go. And it's not, we see this happening over and over again in the scriptures. The things that are meant for evil, God uses them for good to save many lives. The plans of the evil one always are turned on his head, and he is crushed underneath them. It's not like the demons are standing back saying, you know what? Jesus did command them to take the gospel outside of Jerusalem, but they're staying put, and they're not doing what he said. And so maybe if we stir up Paul and start this persecution, they'll finally get out of here and take the gospel with them to Samaria and Judea and to Antioch. And then Paul take it to the ends of the earth. And somebody will preach the gospel to somebody who preaches the gospel to somebody who preaches the gospel, who preaches it in Wake Forest and in Nashville and all the places that you come from. It's not like they're saying that. They're saying, we've got to stop this. We've got to stop this gospel movement before it even starts. And yet every plan that they make, God uses it for his glory and for the spread of his gospel, so that the gospel continues to spread. He is a God who takes suffering and evil and turns it into good to save many lives. I heard the story years ago. Don Carson was telling the testimony of a man named Peter O'Brien. Maybe some of you have read works by Peter O'Brien. He wrote commentary on Philippians and Hebrews, and was a scholar from Australia. But the way that Peter O'Brien came to Christ, humanly speaking, was he was not raised in a Christian family. And his mom lived in Australia, and there was a woman who lived in their neighborhood who was a Christian woman and was not anything, you know, significant in the church or anything like that. She was a Christian woman who had a chronic illness, a disease that caused her pain every day of her life. And because she suffered through that chronic illness with joy, that testimony in the midst of her suffering led to Peter O'Brien's mom coming to faith in Christ. And then Peter O'Brien's mom began taking her son to church. And he heard the gospel and he was saved. And then he grew up and he went as a missionary to India and trained pastors and church planters in India, and has done the same in Australia and more, and has trained hundreds of pastors and has written books that have influenced hundreds of pastors and no doubt led to hundreds of people coming to faith in Christ. And Don Carson asked the question, do you think that if you went to that woman who was suffering that chronic illness and said, if God had gone to her beforehand and said, ma'am, I'm going to allow this chronic disease to stay in your life. I know that you've prayed to me. I know that you've asked me to take it away, but I'm going to allow it to stay. And because you are joyful in the midst of your suffering, there's a woman who's going to come to faith in Christ, and she's going to lead her son to faith in Christ. And through his ministry, hundreds, if not thousands, of people are going to come to Christ. Would you be willing to undergo this so all of those things would take place? And Carson said, I think that that woman would be happy to say, you know what, I will take this on if that's how you're going to use it. The problem is God does not tell us the end from the beginning. What God does tell us is that in the midst of our suffering, He is turning those things into good. And in all of the sufferings that we go through, no matter what they are, He is using those things to advance the cause of Christ. He is using those things to conform you into the image of Christ. And in all of those things, you can never be separated from the love of Christ. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8 about what it means to be conformed to the image of Christ and what it will take. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 8, he says, and we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to His purpose. For those whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed into the image of His Son, in order that He might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom He predestined, He also called. And those whom He called, He also justified. And those whom He justified, He also glorified. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, we, for your sake, we are being killed all day long. We are counted as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Will you bow your heads and pray with me? Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that we will be confident because of the life of Stephen that You who began a good work in us will be faithful to complete it. And Father, I pray in the name of Jesus that You will help us to see that any suffering that we face, any opposition that we come against, any persecution that comes into our life, any danger, God, You are using all of those things to conform us into the image of Your Son. And Father, we pray that we would display His glory to the ends of the earth. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you again for listening to this chapel message from Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary. If you are thinking about theological education on the undergraduate or graduate level, including doctoral studies, we hope that you consider us. If you also find these chapel messages encouraging and a blessing to your walk with Christ, we hope that you will consider financially supporting Southeastern. Our graduates are literally serving the kingdom across this globe, working to carry the gospel of Jesus Christ to a lost, dying world. Your gifts will help to train more and they will serve as a worthwhile investment in God's kingdom. You can find more information about attending Southeastern or supporting us financially at www.sebts.edu. We covet your prayers and trust that God will bless every good work you do for His glory. Thank you for joining us in our chapel services.